We come to the message of the morning, the deeper meaning of Christmas. We have an entirely different aspect of Christmas in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, than we do in the Gospel of John. And I'm sure the Gospel of John, pertaining to the birth of Jesus Christ, is more appropriate to our world today than any of the others. And I'd like this morning to take as a text that I have used. I've preached a series of messages on it, but still there are just four principles in it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I think there's never been an hour in the history of Christianity when the Incarnation is so important as it is now. The Incarnation of who? The Incarnation of God. If it's going to be the Incarnation of God, and we have leaders now denying the existence of God, then it certainly nullifies the Incarnation. There's nothing to incarnate. There's nothing to come into the flesh if there is no God. And so in liberal seminaries today, we have already brushed aside, because of the denial of God Himself, we have brushed aside the need of Christmas. There could be no incarnation of a person who does not exist. Jesus became the incarnation of God. Therefore, there is no Christmas to be celebrated today in the atheistic seminaries that are teaching there is no God. I don't know how far apostasy can go before the Lord will return. It seems impossible. Now, the second thing, it's important in this hour, because of the many interpretations of the Bible. There was a time, for example, when the Bible determined who Jesus was. All through the centuries of Christianity, the Old Testament has been determined by one historic test, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And there are seven or eight different historical predictions that support this statement. And then in the New Testament, Jesus the Messiah was resurrected from the grave. But now they've turned it around and they say, we don't know whether this is the Bible or not until the incarnate Word, and the incarnate is in small I, and Word is in small W. We don't know until we come to this book in the Spirit of Jesus whether this is the Bible or not. We test, in other words, the Word of God essentially then becomes your feeling about it in your own heart. Now, when we think of these things, there's nothing new about it. Way back in 325, there was a council. And in this council, there was a man by the name of Arius who said that Jesus was not of the same substance of God. He was of like substance. Therefore, there wouldn't needed to have been an incarnation. He said he was the firstborn, that he was a good man, but he was not God. He was not of the same substance and essence with God. The Bishop of Alexandria, Athanasius, 47 years, was exiled 5 times for believing that Jesus was God. This is 325 A.D. There's nothing new about this. There's nothing intellectual about it. In fact, the psalmist predicted, he said, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Nothing new about it. That's 1,000 years before Christ. And the reason he said, because they are abominable. They all are corrupt. There's none that doeth good. He said they were abominable and corrupt, and they were incapable of doing good, is why they say there's no God. This Alexandrian bishop was accused of being immoral. He was accused of treason. He was accused of murder. He was viciously accused and exiled 5 times during his 47 years as Bishop of Alexandria. All of these charges were found to be false. And when the Council came and it was like a courtroom. Arius came up and said to him, just exactly what people are saying to you and me today. There's nothing new about it. They say, why? He says, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. And I want to tell you, when you believe that Jesus Christ pre-existed and was born of a virgin, and that he lived a perfect life and had a miraculous ministry and died an atoning death and was bodily resurrected from the grave, they tell you today the whole world is against you. And Athanasius said, well, as he went forward in this scene, he said, if the whole world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the whole world. That was his answer. Let God be true and all men liars. Now, notice the first principle. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This speaks to the humility of the Son of God. Essentially, this is the lacking spirit in the scholar. Jesus, when he came up, you remember on the Sermon on the Mount, he started by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Imagine the scholar denying the existence of God, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Moses went up on his mountain, and you remember on Sinai, he said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. This was Jehovah's place. He was a jealous God. And we find the first spirit that's violated, Jesus incarnated the spirit of humility. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We're living in a day when men have more the spirit of Napoleon. When Napoleon was making his way to Russia, he carried with him a marble statue of himself. And he had the laurel leaves crowned on his head. And he carried it with him to Russia. He was going to set it down in the midst of the conquered foe. And do you know where that? He never conquered Russia. We don't need to tell you. And when 1815 came around, he was eclipsed. But do you know where this monument is today? Do you know where it is? It used to rest in the St. Petersburg Museum. And the Russians used it as a mocking piece. They used it as a laughing stock. Look at the mug of Napoleon. And he fixed his own marble statue and created a likeness of himself and put the laurel wreath on his own brow, crowning himself the great victor. It's a great picture of humanity today. It's a picture of the man, for example, and Paul dealt with it in the Corinthian church. Man by wisdom knew not God. Not many wise are called. He uses the same word, wise. And he said, lest your faith should stand in the wisdom of men instead of the power of God. And it takes a certain amount of humility on the part of the scholar to acknowledge that he doesn't know. We're living in the day of the scientific advance. And for example, we're living in a day of the downgrading of God and the upgrading of man. And particularly now, I guess we stand at the head of the explorations of space. And I suppose, and as I thought of it, it's pathetic. It's only going to inflate man that much more. But they forget him who sitteth on the circle of the earth. The Russian came down, you remember, after he'd been up there the first time. He said he looked all over. He didn't find God anywhere. Well, the reason was he didn't go high enough. God sits on the circle of the earth. God made all things by Jesus Christ. And the spirit of humility, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, speaks that if the Son of God could incarnate himself in the likeness of sinful flesh, it's a challenge for you and me. And it's the hardest thing in the world in this day for people to say, I don't know, I don't understand. I've used the illustration a number of times of the penicillin. The doctor knows that it will perform great things for us. He doesn't understand exactly how it does it, and the patient and the doctor cooperate together, and he administers the penicillin, and the results come, and even though he has wisdom enough to administer it, he doesn't understand why it does it or how it does it, but he has wisdom enough to administer it by faith. And so it is, we're living in a day when men are mocking in the name of science. They're mocking, absolutely mocking the things of God. And there's never been an hour in the history of Christianity when the incarnation was as important as it is this morning. And I want to say at this point, the great confusion is this. There can be no conflict between science and religion. They are in different fields. They are in different fields. Science is by sight. Salvation, Christianity, is by faith. We read about that in Hebrews, for example. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So it is when wisdom and knowledge and understanding have all been laid down, and then reason falls upon her knees and spreads her wings in faith. And without faith, it's impossible to believe to please God. This is a book that we must accept by faith. It is a revelation, things we couldn't attain. I know not how the Bethlehem babe could in the Godhead be. Nobody does. I only know the manger child has brought God's love to me. That's all we need, is that one verse of that little hymn. I know not how the Bethlehem babe could in the Godhead be. I only know the manger child has brought God's love to me. We say, well, let's not get excited about atheism and seminaries. Nobody will take it very seriously. Well, I want to tell you that communism is atheistic, and a third of the people of the world are behind the Iron Curtain today. And if communism, an atheistic, God-denying system of truth, can put a third of the people of the world behind the Iron Curtain, there's no doubt in my mind but what atheistic Christianity, as they call it, is going to make inroads in the so-called Church of God. It's a sad day. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and this speaks of its adaptability. I was thinking as I sat here this morning, what would be more interesting than hearing a sermon would be to just for me to sit down and let people turn this into a testimony meeting like we do on the watch night service, like we will do a little later, and find where God found each of us, the condition we were in, the walk of life that we followed when Jesus came to us, how that the adaptability of Jesus Christ to all of our lives. This came to me the first time when I was just a few weeks old in service preaching in the Bible Rescue Mission in Chicago. And one man got up. He was very somber and heavy, a thick voice. And he had served a long stretch in prison. And he got out and he held up his hand. And he said, this hand, he says, is stained with human blood. He said, I committed murder. I served so many years of a life sentence in prison. And then he says, I heard Christ died for my sins. And he says, even my murder is under the blood of Christ. A murderer got up. Christ had found him and saved him. And now he was a lay preacher of the gospel, testifying on street corners, working at manual labor, the hardest kind. And then another got up and said that he had been a Sunday school superintendent for a number of years. And he'd been choosing teachers and teaching Sunday school for a number of years before he was saved. And then Christ found him. Who would be harder to save than someone who was teaching others the way of life, and Christ saved him. And one after another in this long series of testimonies, and we could have it here this morning, some were saved from sins of self-righteousness. Others were saved from overt sins. Some had broken almost all of the commandments. And others were guilty of the worst sin of all. And I wouldn't be surprised here this morning. I don't know how many here might be unsaved this morning. But the worst sin that you could be guilty of before God is to be conscious of no sin at all. And if you're sitting here this morning, conscious of no sin whatever, no need of a Savior, then you come under the condemnation of the Word of God when He said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and you have nullified the coming of Christ into the world. You should say then, all have sinned except John Doe. All have sinned except Mary Doe. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. First, His humility. He came and dwelt among us, His adaptability. And we beheld His glory. This is where Jesus Christ is separated from all of the gods of the ancients and from all of the tradition. We find the Latin gods, the Greek gods. Nobody could witness to their glory. When you read the 15th chapter of the book of Corinthians, you'll find it starts with just a few witnesses, and then you find above 500 saw Him after the resurrection. We beheld His glory. When we think of this, they say, for example, of Channing. Channing was a liberal of the past century, and a man examined him, and he said, I can't exactly find out, he said, what you make of Christ. He said, would you mind telling me how long you've been in the ministry? He said, 11 years. And he says, I can't tell by listening to you. Channing was both a preacher and a teacher. And he said, I can't tell by listening to you just exactly who Jesus Christ is or what He means to you. Well, he said, I've pondered this very deeply. But he says, though I've been in the ministry 11 years, I can't come to any conclusion, he said, about who Jesus Christ is. And this perhaps could be laid at the door of the most of the world today. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, they haven't really come to any conclusion as to who Jesus Christ is. You remember, it was Spurgeon who went into the little chapel and he heard the message, look unto Him all ye ends of the earth and be saved. We find over there in Zechariah the word, they looked unto Him whom they had pierced. And you find in that word where it says they looked unto Him whom they have pierced. And that word translated whom is the first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it comes out in the Greek alphabet in the book of Revelation that I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Are you puzzled about your life this morning? And this comes home to us daily. It isn't an accident that you're in the circumstances you're in, if you belong to God, if you've given your life to Him. It's no accident. It isn't any mistake. There are no surprises with God. He knew the end from the beginning. He planned it all. He is the Alpha and Omega, the end, the A to Z, the beginning, the end. Now, isn't it wonderful when we can look one way and then look the other and realize that in this frame of reference, that as long as we keep our hearts in tune to Him, look unto Me, all ye ends of the earth, that nothing can happen except that which is in the compass of His own divine and permissive will. This is a great day to rely on this. There's no day or week that we don't have to make decisions. and the greater one's responsibility, the more those decisions weigh down, and one could almost lose their minds if they waited. But there's only one sure thing, and that is that we must have the mind of the Spirit of God. As I came back to those thoughts that I gave in the call to worship this morning, I believe it was Emerson who said, "I am the master of the sphere, of the seven stars in the solar year, of Caesar's hand and Plato's brain, and Lord Christ's heart in Shakespeare's strain. The only way that can come to you," and he was using exaggeration, "the only way it can come to you is, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And that expression taken out of the Word of God is exactly the same as if you were an infant lying on your mother's bosom and you were looking up into her face saying, "Mama, Mama." Only in the Hebrew tongue, they use the masculine. And do you think that that mother would deny? Would she deny that plaintive, trusting, open-hearted cry? "For we've received not the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And notice, "the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time, I reckon that the sufferings," it's a plural, "of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." My, when we think of the privilege that's ours in this marvelous thing. His humility, he became flesh and dwelt among us, his adaptability. He fits every life, just like the Word of God fits our lives, like the ocean fits the shore, the living Word, the written Word, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. And we have to have an eye single to his glory every moment of the hour, every moment of the day. And having the mind of Christ, he makes the decisions. Having the mind of Christ, he rises to the occasion in us. Having the Spirit of God in us, in that same chapter of Romans 8 said, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." The Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts the love of God. And here we have the vicissitudes, the changes, the suffering, the decisions of life. And yet we have this confidence that he started it. He knew from the beginning what the end would be, and he knew every step of the way. And the sad thing is this, we are sometimes foolishly envious of each other. Oh, what a stupid thing to be. God knows who he can trust with what. Are you sure you're a Christian this morning? Do you know for certain? Could you be argued out of it? Could you lay open your Bible and say, "Here's the passage, and my faith is founded in the word of faith"? Could you? If so, oh, let us be careful that we can't say with Paul, "I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content." Do you know anybody in the world you'd trade places with this morning? If you're a child of God, I warn you, and I warn you sharply, you'd better not be envious of anybody. Oh, it is so easy. In the West, they used to have the old expression, and they used it of the stock in the pasture and the sheep in the meadows. How that the grass always seems greener on the other side of the fence. But this morning, don't you thank God that you are you? And that your world is your world and nobody else's? And that you're under His promise that all things will work together for good to those who love God, even to those who are the called according to His purpose? This is in the text. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. But the last part, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, is the hardest phrase in all of the Bible to preach about. And anyone who's breaking the bread of life would tell you this. Why? Well, we don't understand God. We accept Him by faith. We don't understand Christ fully. We accept Him by faith. Someone says, do you love God? Yes. Why? He gave His Son to die on the cross for my sins. You love Him. Do you love Jesus? Yes, I love Jesus because He died for my sins. He was willing to. Do you love the Holy Spirit? Yes. Why? He shed abroad the love of God in my heart. We say, His glory, which all by faith. And now we're asking the last phrase of the text. The glory, what kind of glory is it? Humility. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. It's adapted to every one of us. And we beheld His glory. The eye of faith is upon Him. And what kind of glory is it? The glory is like unto the Father, full of grace and truth. We don't understand neither of the two in the comparisons. And the law of apperception requires that we understand one, and we come to know the unknown in the light of the known. But we have here two unknowns. How on earth can we say like? How can we say like? Two mysteries, two incomprehensibles. And so I had to turn to the Word of God, and I thought immediately of the Messianic Psalms. And I want this morning to, if I may, put in that last phrase the first two verses of Psalms number 20. The Lord, and that word Lord is Jehovah, and that's Jehovah, the Old Testament, is the Jesus of the New. The glory like of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten, but is full of grace and truth. Now notice, the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. How is Jesus like God? And how is Jesus' glory like God's glory? And we read here that Jesus' glory is like God's glory in that Jesus, Jehovah, the Lord heareth thee in the day of trouble. We don't pray to God except in Jesus' name. And when He said, the Lord heareth thee in the day of trouble, we have to understand that nobody's going to be heard. The implication of the presumption is someone has prayed. What is the trouble? Sometimes the trouble is the guilt of our hearts. Sometimes it's what Bunyan called the knotted club of guilt. Who doesn't feel it now and then? The knotted club of guilt of sin that settles on the heart. Not a club. Men can wield clubs. Oh, Bunyan used it so well. But he said the knotted club of guilt. The knotted club of guilt. Not only do you feel the blow, but the knots make welts and scars besides having the blow. The knotted club of guilt. Who hasn't felt it? The Lord, Jehovah, heareth thee in trouble. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sin is the cause of our trouble. All of it comes from sin. And then the next he said, the name of the God of Jacob shall defend thee. The name of the God of Jacob. Well, this is a blank check. I recall reading once of a man who had a great enterprise, and he had a great benefactor friend, and the friend said to him, I know you're in great need. He said, and your enterprises are in great need. And he said, here, I'm going to give you a blank check. He said, I have signed it. And you make it out, he says, for whatever the Lord lays upon your heart. And you know, the man prayed and prayed and prayed. And he came back and he made the check out for $20,000. And when the benefactor looked at it, and he said, well, he said, that's wonderful. But he said, I thought your needs were much greater. He said, I thought that your vision would include maybe up to $100,000 for which I was prepared. And you've only made it out for $20,000. Now, isn't it an illustration of us and our needs? What are our needs? Are they physical? Are our needs financial? Or are our needs domestic? What are our needs? We have a blank check. This is an illustration. The glory is likened unto the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now notice, he said, the name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Here's a blank check. And we have all of the provision that that name can provide when we have an eye single for his glory. And if we have need, it's our own fault. And if we don't make the check out by faith, and the man said, afterwards to a friend, he said, I didn't have faith enough in my benefactor. And many times we don't have faith enough in the benefactor that the incarnate Christ has made us one with. And he has given us his name as a blank check for every need. Paul had to say, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therein to be content. Now notice as he goes on, send, he said, in the next place, send then help from the sanctuary. The sanctuary in the Old Testament was the tabernacle. It was called a sanctuary. But you read Paul, who wrote in the book of Hebrews, and you can think of Apollos or anybody else, but I've long since concluded Paul wrote it. I don't know anybody else that knew as much about the Old Testament and knew enough about it to write what we have in Hebrews except Paul. I know Apollos had the Greek angle, but he didn't, to my knowledge, he had no background in the Old Testament. Paul said that this, he said, he speaks of the worldly sanctuary. Now that was the type. The worldly sanctuary was the type, the tabernacle. Ah, but Christ is the antitype. And he is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him. In the same connection in Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now that makes sense. The Lord, we read, Jehovah, hear thee in the day of trouble. Sin causes trouble. And Jesus hears your prayer. For there is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And then he said, the name of the God of Jacob shall defend thee. You don't need more. There is none other. There's none greater. And then we read, send thee help from the sanctuary. Where is the sanctuary? The sanctuary is in heaven now in the fullness. We have a temporary sanctuary for him in our hearts, but the sanctuary of sanctuaries and the antitype is in heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. We go back then. One, the Lord hear thee. We are a pleading people. We have needs and we pray, God help me. Then notice the name of the God of Jacob, defend thee. And we have all kinds of needs that we need defense against that only God can supply. And then send thee help from the sanctuary. We are in great need in human elements. We are lacking. And then strength, it means there's a weakening by sin. What a tremendous two verses we have. The Word became flesh. That pricks the pride of men. The humility that takes humility, doesn't it, to say, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. Take sides against yourself. Take the witness stand in your own behalf. And then you don't plead the Fifth Amendment. You say, I am a sinner. I'm worthy of hell. This pricks pride. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that He satisfies every human need. We often sing, He satisfies my need, He supplies. And then He said, dwelt among us, we beheld His glory, the eye of faith, the eye of faith, by which we have Him before us as an eye single to His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The identity with God, shall we pray. Heavenly Father, we wait in Thy presence this morning. We feel that Thy Spirit has throbbed in our hearts, that it has cast a sheen and glow upon the pages of Holy Writ, long since treasured, our Father, as the oracles of God. And we pray this morning for whosoever will may come. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. And grant our Father the Spirit may be operative in His office work, as we trust Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.